This is the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Glad to be broadcasting back from Louisville, Kentucky. Been all over the country. We're back home, and it's Ask Anything Wednesday. It's the opportunity for you to set the agenda. You get to ask the question. Whatever's the burning issue on your mind, now is the time to raise it. Give me a call, 877-893-8255, 877-893-8255, and after a review of pressing issues, we will get to your calls. If you were to rank the most important newspapers in America, you would certainly start with the New York Times and the Wall Street Journal, and then you would have to go to the Washington Post and the Los Angeles Times. Sometimes, with the exception of the Wall Street Journal, it's hard to tell which one of these papers is trying to go insane most quickly. But I think we now know who gets the award, and it is the Los Angeles Times. Three articles I have that I want to share with you today. Three articles, one from March the 3rd, one from yesterday, and one from today. On March the 3rd, reporter Barbara Dimmick wrote an article entitled North Korea Without the Rancor. Subtitled, A Businessman Speaks His Mind About the U.S. and the Nuclear Club and Human Rights Issues. Now, this article came to my attention through my friend Hugh Hewitt, who said it was the catalyst for finally canceling his own subscription to the L.A. Times. And he lives, of course, there in the L.A. Basin. This is what she said. She said that she interviewed this man known as Mr. Anonymous in a hotel in Beijing, China. He was a North Korean businessman, an affable man in his late 50s. He was wearing a cranberry-colored flannel shirt and corduroy trousers. I'm sure you needed to know that. But this is what he had to say. He said that America just doesn't get North Korea. What do we misunderstand? Well, in our stupidity, in our anti-communism and all the rest, we fail to see that it is a workers' paradise. We fail to see that they actually want a dictatorship there. This is what he said, quote, we Asians are traditional people. We prefer to have a benevolent father leader, end quote. Benevolent father leader? We're talking about Kim Jong-il here. We're talking about a murderous regime with this man and his father that has led to the massacre of thousands and thousands of persons and the starvation of millions of others. We're talking about what must now qualify as the single most repressive regime in the entire world. And we're talking about someone that has taken this reporter for the Los Angeles Times to lunch. He's offended, of course, at the American talk about North Korea as the axis of evil, those words spoken by President Bush, and as a, quote, outpost of tyranny, that expression coming from Secretary of State Condoleezza Rice. Well, ladies and gentlemen, if North Korea is not part of the axis of evil, and if it is not an outpost of tyranny, then the words evil and tyranny have absolutely no meaning whatsoever in our postmodern lexicon. We can just dispense with them. A human rights report from the U.S. State Department estimated that 150,000 to 200,000 people were being held in detention camps for political reasons. That is, they are political prisoners, and there are reports of extrajudicial killings, that is, unofficial executions. The response of this businessman, who is treated in this news article by reporter Barbara Dimmick as a legitimate diplomatic source, his response was, is there any country where there is a 100% guarantee of human rights? A 100% guarantee of human rights? Of course not. Not even in this country. Not a 100% guarantee. We make mistakes. But you're not going to be able to go to detention camps where there are hundreds of thousands of people being held for political purposes. This is absolutely ridiculous. It's beyond insanity. It's taking idiocy to a new level. He says that we tend to misunderstand the way that Easterners, Asians, look at human rights. Quote, we have chosen collective human rights as a nation. We should have food, shelter, security, rather than chaos and vandalism. The question of our survival as a nation is dangling, end quote. Now, what makes this particular atrocity so utterly atrocious is that this reporter for one of the nation's leading newspapers accepts this, obviously, at face value. Back during the age of communism in the Soviet Union, there were every once in a while American reporters who just got taken for a ride by Soviet sources. And they look back now with tremendous embarrassment. As a matter of fact, one reporter who was given a Pulitzer Prize back in the 20th century for reporting on the Soviet Union. A reporter for the New York Times has since been exposed as a fraud, having been completely duped by the Soviet authorities, and that now to the current embarrassment of his former employers. I wonder what the editors of the New York Times now think about that reporter, but that's history. What do the editors of the Los Angeles Times think about this reporter, Barbara Dimmock, because she's still on their masthead? But that's not all. A report from yesterday's paper, Made in America, Wahhabism. The Christian right is our own brand of extremism. The reporter, the writer of this article is William Thatcher Dowell. And writing in yesterday's edition of the Los Angeles Times, he is accusing American conservative Christians of being the equivalent of Islamic terrorists. And this, again, was published in the Los Angeles Times. Speaking of Christian conservatives and of Islamic terrorists, he says this, the reactions are remarkably similar in the Arab Middle East and Iran. The response is an insistence on the establishment of Islamic law as the basis for political life. In the United States, school districts assert religious over scientific theory in biology class. Tax dollars are going to be to the faith-based, and the Ten Commandments are a putative founding document, end quote. So here we have a moral equivalence by an article that was accepted for publication into the Los Angeles Times. Here's the equivalence. Islamic terrorists kill innocent people by the thousands, fly airplanes into skyscrapers, and cut the hands off of people they do not like and cut their tongues out. And that's equivalent to Christians defending the posting of the Ten Commandments in American courtrooms? I just have to wonder, is this paper on some kind of idiotic autopilot, or is anyone editing this thing? He goes on, by the way, he's expressing some concern for President Bush. He says President George W. Bush may now find himself in the same kind of trap that ensnared Saudi Arabia's founder, King Saud. To gain political support, Saud mobilized the fanatical ultra-religious Wahhabi movement, the movement that is spiritually at the core of Al-Qaeda. Once the bargain was done, the Saudi royal family repeatedly found itself held political hostage to an extremist, barely controllable movement populated by radical ideologues. The evangelical movement in the U.S. nudged the president back into the White House, and Bush must now try to pay off the political bill for its support. Yeah, and Mary had a little lamb. Its fleece was white as snow. And everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. This is a fairy tale. But it's published in the Los Angeles Times as a serious piece. Well, for strike three, take today's edition of that paper. An article, Your Death Should Be Your Choice. If the right to die is consistently denied, what does freedom mean? This by Crispin Sartwell, also published in the Los Angeles Times. Now, when I first read this article, honestly, ladies and gentlemen, I thought this was a farce. I really didn't believe this was a serious article. He writes about his father who died in 1980 of emphysema. He said that observing his father die of this disease in a hospital, he, my stepmother, he says, his brother, they decided it was enough. On the other side of the family, my mother and stepfather were explicit advocates of the right to die for decades. They cultivated the wisdom to accept death taught by the sages from Socrates to Lao Tzu to Buddha. My stepfather built his own coffin from the wood of a pine tree he'd played in as a child. Now, I'm not making this up. Just listen. When he died 2 years ago, he was buried in that coffin on his farm. My mother is still outstandingly alive, and her views are as they always have been. Should her situation ever become intolerable, I will help any way I can. Okay, Mom. If it ever gets to the point you want to kill yourself, I'm your guy, son number one, to help with the suicide. Now, if that isn't weird enough, listen to this next paragraph. I'm not even going to stop. I'm just going to read through the entire paragraph. Just listen to this. My wife assisted in the suicide of her first husband, who was in the last stages of AIDS. By writing about the experience, she found herself an emblem and a public advocate of the right to die and assisted suicide. Though she thought it possible that her confession would lead to prosecution, she was never contacted by law enforcement, end quote. Yeah, you heard that right. This guy is surrounded by people who love death. And in this case, he's writing about his wife who assisted in the suicide, assisted to kill her first husband. Now, I'm not making light of this, folks, I promise you, but I'm just telling you, I couldn't sleep very well with a wife who had helped to kill her first husband in the name of whatever, even in the name of mercy. Well, he goes on to argue that a right to determine your own death is a fundamental human right. Listen to this. He says, If the right to die is consistently denied, if doctors feel they cannot help patients and their families make this decision, if spouses and children feel that they will face publicity and perhaps even prosecution, then our hospitals will fill with people hanging on to the merest semblance of life, people who, if they could, would beg for release. He ends by saying we cannot avoid making this decision for ourselves. But ladies and gentlemen, most of us will avoid making that decision for ourselves. That's just a fact. In the Bible, we are told that the essence of sin is the demand to have God's power and God's wisdom as our own. And I have seen rare articles that have equaled this one in making that point abundantly clear. Three examples from one paper, three strikes there out. That's the Los Angeles Times. Ponder that the next time you pick up that newspaper, those of you on the West Coast. We'll be back for Ask Anything Wednesday. You're going to set the agenda. We're going to talk about what's on your mind, and we'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and we're going to get right to the calls. First of all, Carol, listening on XM Satellite Radio, calling from Oklahoma. Carol, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Dr. Mueller. I sure enjoy your show.
Well, thank you. It's good to hear from you from Oklahoma. Go right ahead.
Yes, I understand every state in the union has what they call no-fault insurance, and I understand that Terri Shriver tried to get a divorce from her husband and yet was denied a divorce, even though she has the right to claim adultery on him. Why could she not just get a no-fault divorce from him?
That's a great question, Carol. And there is an unfortunately good answer to that, and that, at least on legal terms, is the fact that Terri Schiavo is not able to act on her own behalf. And you're exactly right. Florida, like the other 49 states, has a no-fault divorce law. So if Terri Schiavo were able to communicate, able to express her will in a clear way that the court would recognize, then she could demand a divorce and get it. And unfortunately, and this is the perverse part of all of this, in the whole problem with Terri Schiavo and the reason why she is facing what could amount to a court-ordered starvation at the demand of her husband, the reason she's facing this is because her legal representation is now in the hands of her husband. Her husband is recognized as the legal agent for decisions. That's why this is such a troubling situation, because her husband has, as you've said, openly committed adultery. He is unbelievably pressing for his wife's death. And so, Carol, the reason is that the man she would divorce is the man who would have to represent her in court, given the way the court has currently defined that situation. And, Carol, by the way, you are raising an issue that may come up in a backward way in this, because as Terri is now facing 11th-hour appeals on her behalf, three different things are happening. First of all, there are two legislators at the national level that are taking the case to Congress to see if they can put into effect a law that would give severely brain-damaged patients access to special federal court hearings. In this case, Florida Senator Mel Martinez, who was just elected, you may remember, back in November, and Representative Dave Weldon, who represents the district around Indian Atlantic there in Florida. They are putting forth, both in the House and the Senate, this legislation, and they're going to try to deal with it in an expedited manner, and it just could offer some hope to Terri. On other fronts, her parents are calling for new medical tests, because the last time medical tests were done in order to establish her condition, there were lacking some technologies that are currently available. And so there is the possibility that something can come out of this. And the third issue, Carol, is divorce, because her parents are pressing again for the right to act on her behalf to request a divorce that would then free her husband, as then an ex-husband, to go off and marry this other woman and be free from it, and then they would leave her in their custody. Now, this is what her husband, Michael Schiavo, and his attorney, George Filos, have fought tooth and nail. I don't have any idea if this will be successful or not, but, Carol, I really appreciate your call, because we need a reminder constantly to pray for Terri Schiavo, to pray for her parents, to pray for Judge Greer, who is making this decision. At this point, he has made a series of very, very dangerous decisions. And we need to pray that that can be reversed, that he, who is currently still the judge with custody and responsibility for this case, would choose life over death for Terri. Thanks for your call, Carol. We're going to go to Gary calling from Indiana, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Go ahead, Gary.
Thank you, Dr. Moeller, for taking my call today. And this refers back some to yesterday's show about the divorce and everything.
Sure.
And divorce is terrible, but it can easily be rectified, just get back together. I think the real problem in this country, and I want to see if you agree, is that in order to have salvation, it requires repentance, turning from our sin. And in Matthew 10, verse 11 and 12, Jesus said if a divorced person gets remarried, they're committing adultery. And I see a lot of people excusing the divorce and a remarriage, but how can a person really claim to have salvation if they haven't repented of committing adultery by being remarried?
Well, Gary, you raise a vital New Testament question, because this gets to the heart of what the gospel really is all about. And those who hold to some kind of easy believism, who believe that all you have to do in order to be saved is to simply know the intellectual facts about Christ, about his incarnation, about his deity, about his crucifixion and his resurrection, if you have that kind of easy believism and you say you do not have to follow Jesus Christ as Lord and that the repentance is not necessary, you're perverting the gospel, because the gospel does demand that that we repent. Now, we believe that repentance is an evangelical grace. That is, just as salvation is all of grace, we don't believe that we can even repent in our own power, but rather that is given to us by the Holy Spirit. But we do understand that without repentance, there is no genuine salvation. Now, Gary, you apply that to the question of divorce, and more specifically to the question of divorce followed by remarriage. And here is where the tangled web of sin becomes a very, very difficult issue. It's like the Gordian knot. You're not sure how you can even cut through this thing. For instance, let's say you have two couples. They were married. Let's say that there's a divorce in both of these couples and that one person from each of those former marriages gets married. So you had four people with two marriages. Now two people out of the two marriages are married in another marriage that is a remarriage. What if they then all repent? How do you put all that back together again? It's a very difficult issue. I have to go back to where I was yesterday and say this is why we need a strong doctrine of the church to help us figure all that out and to really think this through with the mind of Christ on the authority of Scripture. But there's one other big issue here, Gary, and that is that you, if I remember the way you put the question, said, what if they do not repent? Well, if they do not repent, then the church must deal with this as a matter of discipline. The church must deal with sin, with Christian misbehavior, with the breaking of the law, the breaking of God's commands seriously. Now, it does so, first of all, in order to attempt reconciliation, to attempt restoration through repentance. But if necessary, the church must deal honestly with this by calling it, first of all, what it is, and then calling upon those who are caught in sin to confess their sins and to seek the Lord's forgiveness and the restoration of the people of God, to come under the discipline of the church. If they will not do that, then we really have to treat them as unbelievers. That's the bottom line. Thanks for your call, Gary. Very quickly, we're going to go to Ron calling from Anthony, Texas. Ron, go right ahead.
Hey, Dr. Moeller. Hallelujah. What did you say to a very ill woman that is on a name-it-and-claim-it type basis and won't even take a medication for a headache, claiming it's Satan making her have the headache? And is this error of the Word of Faith movement being taught in Southern Baptist churches?
Ron, I can answer the last part of that first. No, I don't believe it's being taught in any Southern Baptist churches, certainly not any that I know. And, you know, we have our own issues where we have to watch theological compromise like every denomination, but I don't think that one is a particular temptation, because we understand that God uses means. And there is nowhere this name it and claim it theology to be found in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible are you going to find this in context, rightly understood, that you can just claim it, name it, and the Lord's going to give it to you because he is bound to give you what you demand. The Lord heals. He is Jehovah Jireh. That's the promise. But sometimes the Lord heals in ways that are not represented by the physical healing we demand. And many times, the physical healing we desire comes through the means that God sovereignly brings into our lives. Physicians, surgery, medications. Now, Ron, you ask a good question. You say, what do you say to a sick woman who's into a name-it-claim-it theology, won't take medicine? You might say to her, you're going to get sicker and you're probably going to die. Because God does not play that kind of game. And, you know, when he gives us the means of some medication or surgery to solve a problem or cure a disease, it's a lack of faith not to take it. I'll be back with your questions. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
Listening to the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmueller.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. It's always a time to be surprised by what's on the minds of people, what they're reading, what they're hearing, and what in the world's going on. Because this is a reminder to us that wherever we are, there are crucial issues at stake. Not only in Los Angeles, as we talked about in the open, not only in Indiana, not only in Florida, but right where you live. Let's go to Cleveland, where Scott's listening on WHK. Go ahead, Scott.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. I love your show. You had made a comment yesterday that why people go to church to get married, then they go to a judge to get divorced, and that God doesn't recognize the divorce, which I agree with. But does he recognize marriages done by a judge?
Yeah, Scott, I may have spoken there without being able to circle around and make sure that I was clear about what I did mean and didn't mean. I think insofar as a judge rules in a way that is consistent with God's word, that God would recognize the divorce. The problem I have is in this no-fault divorce age where you have people going to the courts, the secular courts, to demand divorces and getting them when there are absolutely no biblically warranted grounds for the divorce. And I would say the same thing about the marriage as the positive act, Scott. As a matter of fact, it's fascinating you ask this question because I think we're going to face this in a different context perhaps very quickly. For instance, well, in fact, if you're in Massachusetts, you face it right now. I don't think that God recognizes same-sex marriage, even if a judge in Massachusetts does. So I would say insofar as a secular judge adjudicates in a way that is consistent with God's word, God recognizes a marriage as a marriage. But I don't believe for a minute that God's recognizing these same-sex unions in Massachusetts as legitimate. So I would say whether it's marriage or divorce, insofar as a secular judge judges rightly, then I believe we should recognize the marriage or the divorce as legitimate. But right now, if you're a Christian in Massachusetts, if you understand the Bible's teaching about sexuality and marriage, you can't recognize marriages that the state of Massachusetts does recognize. Does that make sense, Scott?
Yes. Thank you, Doctor.
Great question. Appreciate the call from Cleveland. Let's go to Melissa calling from Louisville, listening on WFIA-FM. Go ahead, Melissa.
Yes, I had a question. My husband was married before he and I got married. His wife had committed adultery, went away on a business trip, and the next thing he knows, he got divorce papers in the mail. So he had been, you know, married and divorced, and then he and I remarried. It's my first marriage. So I'm just wondering about the validity of our marriage in God's eyes, since he had been married and divorced before.
Yeah, I tell you, that is one of those questions where I have to come back again, Melissa, and say, I think this is an issue in which you need the wisdom of the local church trying to reason this through on the basis of Scripture. Now, you said a couple of very critical things I want to go back to. You said that your husband had biblical grounds for divorce. I think that's a very important issue at stake. And so, assuming that is the reality, the fact in this case, then I think certainly you should recognize your current marriage as valid. Now, in terms of how to understand the totality, the background of this marriage and all the rest, here again, Christians throughout the ages would have assumed that you would go to your local congregation, to the church, in order to find out the wisdom of God through Scripture as the local congregation would try to apply that to everyday situations. It's real tough to try to handle this as lone rangers because none of us is up to this. And you raise a very important question, Melissa, and of course for you it's a very personal question, and I recognize that. But given the facts as you stated it here, my hunch is that you should consider your marriage a very valid marriage. Now, in terms of all that may have gone into the background, you see, if we had a real healthy ecclesiology, real healthy understanding of the church, then your husband and his former wife both would have received the discipline of the church in the context of the divorce. Now, you may say, well, my husband, as the innocent party in that, shouldn't have come under church discipline. Well, church discipline is not only about the wrongdoer. It's also about the context where wrong has its effects. And so the church takes responsibility to try to think this through. One other issue here, Melissa, and I just want to say this, not so much to you, because you're married, but to those who may be considering marriage after divorce or marrying a divorced person without all these issues abundantly clear, I want to refer you to a website. It's www.desiringgod.org. And there's some excellent articles there by my friend Dr. John Piper, who's really thought these issues through. And my position is basically very well articulated by what you will find on his website there. And it's just good stuff. A godly minister, a very well-trained theologian who has thought this through in the context of many, many years serving as pastor of a wonderful local church. That's desiringgod.org. You can just put in search for marriage and divorce, and you'll come up with a host of resources there and articles by Dr. Piper, and I would commend them to you highly. We've got some fascinating calls on the line from all over America. There's opportunity now for you to call 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. I love Ask Anything Wednesday because I've learned something about you, radio audience. You'll ask just about anything. God bless you. That's what makes this day fun. We'll be back in just a moment. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. I really appreciate the fact that you folks have been asking some very, very interesting questions. And we've got another interesting question coming up from Nancy in Cleveland. Nancy, go right ahead.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. How are you?
I'm doing great. Thank you.
I was just wondering, is it biblical for a pastor to keep weapons in his house for protection? Because I know that Jesus says, turn the other cheek. And I've heard other ministers say that if you don't defend your house, that you're just as bad as an infidel or something like that. There's something in the Bible. Because there's an incident where a minister had to kill four men last week. Have you ever heard any incidences like that?
No, Nancy, you caught me off guard on that one. I've not heard about that one. This happened in self-defense?
Yes. I don't know. Could I mention the minister's name?
Probably not, since we don't have any news background on this. But you can just tell me the general context here.
Because it does, it's not clear. Okay, I listened to you on WHKW.
Yeah.
On 1220. Well, there's a minister that has a program on from 9 p.m. to 12 a.m. every weeknight. And there's a man who's a regular guest on his show, a minister that's a guest on his show. It's the guest that...
I see. And so, but you're asking about the basic ethics of self-defense, yeah. I guess, and especially about a pastor. Nancy, you mentioned a couple of things that Jesus, one thing that Jesus said, and another that Paul wrote to Timothy, as a matter of fact. And so let me just take them in order, where Jesus said, turn the other cheek, famously said in the Sermon on the Mount. And, you know, there is a real debate over what exactly Jesus meant there, because there is one interpretation that says that's not so much about an assault as it is about an insult. About turning the other cheek, because, you know, to hit a man on the cheek is not so much a sign of a real attack as it is of a degrading insult. And we should be willing to be insulted for the cause of Christ. That's what that is really all about. And we are not to repay bad for bad, evil for evil. But, you know, when it comes to self-defense, that's one thing. When it comes to defending others, that's another question altogether. And so I would say, number one, there is certainly no clear biblical teaching that says we have no right to self-defense, if that really means fending off an attack upon ourselves. I don't think that is the correct understanding of the Sermon on the Mount. I don't think that that's what we should understand as a biblical necessity. I think it is a fascinating question for mature Christians to debate and try to think through. But when it comes to protecting others, and that's why, Nancy, I really can't, for all kinds of reasons, get into the particular details of this person. I do not know that particular context. But if one is acting on behalf of another, then I think you're not dealing actually with self-defense, but with the defense of the innocent. And I think that's where there's a clear Christian imperative that we must do this. If we saw someone with a gun about to shoot an innocent child, I think we would do what was necessary to keep that person from killing that child. We should not allow that innocent child to be that child's life to be forfeited on the foundation of our moral scruples about the use of force. I just don't believe that would be reasonable, and I don't think that's what Jesus was talking about. Now, you mentioned another verse, and just to put it into context, where you talk about one who is not providing for his household being worse than an unbeliever, that's Paul writing to Timothy, And that is not so much about self-defense as it is about making provision. It's about judgment upon a head of a household, a man, a patriarch, who would not work in labor in order to provide for his own family. And Paul said, Timothy, you tell the church that that man is worse than an unbeliever. Nancy, you raised some fascinating questions. I, on the gun issue, I'll just tell you, I think that is an issue where Christians can disagree and come to different judgments. I don't think there is any clear biblical teaching that says either you must own a gun or you can't own a gun. And so I think, number one, I'm going to defend a right to own guns because I really do believe in the principle that if you outlaw guns, only outlaws are going to have guns. And I know that's a cliche, but I think it is still true. I mean, that's the bottom line. I could take you to places like England where you have a disarmed population and you have armed assailants. Now, you can just take that and, we'll just try to figure that out with the best biblical and gospel reasoning we can come up with. But I can't come up with a categorical statement against guns. And I think there is a constitutional right to have them. Now, that doesn't mean that just because it's a constitutional right, it's biblically right. But I find no biblical principle violated there. But, Nancy, it really would have to be, for us to even have this discussion, a clear-cut case of self-defense. If there is any aggressive, non-justifiable use of force, then we know exactly what the Bible has to say about that. Thou shalt not kill. Thank you so much for your call, Nancy. Appreciate you listening in Cleveland. Let's go to Laura, listening on WHK. Laura, go right ahead.
I wanted to talk about the war and how that, because I believe in the war and I think that we're doing, the right thing by removing, someone like that in power. And we were having a discussion this weekend and, people were bringing up the fact that, Jesus wouldn't want us to be in war and wouldn't want to kill. So there has to be a distinction there as well. And I was just looking for some biblical reference.
Yeah, Laura, let me take you through, and because time is short, I'm going to try to do a comprehensive biblical theology of war and peace in about 2 minutes. So that's a challenge. But let me just say that the Bible says that we should honor and desire peace rather than war. But the Bible also makes clear that war is the last resort when the only thing worse than war would be not fighting. And so the children of Israel were sometimes called to war. And even in the New Testament, obviously, in the Sermon on the Mount, just as we were talking with Carol a moment ago, just as in the Sermon on the Mount, there it is very clear that Jesus has called his people to be a people of peace. But when you get to the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ himself is a Lord of war. And the warfare language in the book of Revelation goes far beyond anything you can imagine in the most violent of earthly conflagrations and wars and battles. And so, Laura, I think we just have to say that throughout most of Christian history, there has been a consensus trying to look at Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, taking very seriously the gospel precepts revealed in the Bible. There has been a consensus that war can only be justified under a very narrow set of conditions. But even as there has been a pacifist strain among Christians for a long time, I'll just be very honest. I am not a pacifist. I do not find that argument compelling, and I do not find it possible for me to reconcile being a pacifist when that would lead to the death of innocents. To make a decision that will lead to my own death, that's one thing. That's true self-defense. But to make a decision that would lead to the death of the innocent, whom I could protect, that's a scary thought indeed to me. And I think that's when it comes down to the use of violence as the only justifiable act, justifiable only under the most strict of conditions, where it is defensive, it is legitimate, it is limited, and it is in self-defense. I'll be back with some final thoughts in just a moment. Great calls today. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Ask Anything Wednesday is always a fascinating day because we never know what's going to be brought up. All over the nation, things are developing, issues are being debated, and frankly, problems are being confronted in the context of individuals, families, marriages, churches, and the culture at large. I try to keep you up to date on basically the state of the nation, what's going on in the culture, and every once in a while I have to bring you something that seems almost impossible to believe, but I'm going to tell you about this. It's a report in today's edition of the Washington Times, a news report that says that the state of Oregon is weighing a tax on mileage. Now, here's the deal. The state of Oregon wanted to incentivize persons to get energy-efficient vehicles. And guess what? They did. And in so doing, the state has had a drop-off in revenue from fuel tax because people are using less fuel. They're driving, in many cases, vehicles getting up to 50 miles per gallon, and thus they're not paying their tax. So guess what? James Witte, manager of the Oregon Department of Transportation's Office of Innovative Partnerships and Alternative Funding. By the way, isn't that a great government title, Office of Innovative Partnerships and Alternative Funding? What that means is knife in your back, taxpayer. But nonetheless, he has come up with a new plan, and that is to tax people on the basis of how many miles they drive. So if you can't get the tax dollars one way, you do something else. Now, this is the problem with government planning. That is the sole purpose I have for raising this. The government says, look, we control the tax policy. We're going to use the tax policy in order to incentivize certain behaviors and create a disincentive for other behaviors. We want people to be fuel efficient, so we're going to incentivize buying fuel-efficient vehicles. And once people do that, they'll have the tax savings. They'll have the monetary savings. They'll be rewarded for it. And then once they do it, the state says, now wait, we lost money on that one. So now we're going to come back, and we're going to find another way to tax you. Folks, I was on a plane today talking with a man, and as I was flying from Tampa, Florida, back to Louisville just today, I was in a conversation with a very intelligent man in the seat beside me, and we were talking about the ethics of economics and about how to achieve justice. And the great issue is to whether we're going to trust individuals or the state. Now, the Christian worldview enters the picture at this point. The reason injustice exists, we know, is because of the reality of sin. In a world where there was no sin, there would be no injustice. The problem with trusting any central economic or governmental authority to solve the problem is that you're just concentrating authority in the hands of people who are themselves sinners. That's why the dictatorship of the proletariat in the Soviet Union never went away. And that's why, in Oregon, the tax people say, we're not getting enough money because people did what we wanted them to do, so we'll undo it. We'll tax them another way. Watch your pocketbooks, America. This is serious business. I'll be back tomorrow with the Albert Mueller Program. I'll meet you there.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows, Dr. Mueller's daily crosswalk commentary, and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.